All right. We are very glad to have everybody here tonight. And we're going to go ahead and get started because we want to give Keaton as much time as possible to present the excellent information that he's got for us tonight. So some people are still filtering in. That's fine. Go ahead and find the $50 seats are right up here in front. The ones in back are $25. Just kidding. They're all free. And I'm super excited. I was telling our speaker tonight that our family has benefited from the Ministry of Creation Ministries International for over 40 years. And we've had our sons tell us that because they read Creation Magazine all their growing up years, they feel like they're very, very well equipped. And when people attack the Bible, they know that's not correct. They know a lot of good answers, and a lot of that is because they had the privilege of reading Creation Magazine. So the organization that Keaton works with, and he writes articles in Creation Magazine at times, it started in Australia. I may be stealing your thunder. Are you going to say some of this? So anyway, started out in Australia over 40 years ago now, and has a U.S. headquarters near Atlanta. And they have a lot of dedicated people who go out and speak around the country. What do you do, about over 500 a year, something like that, I think I read? Yeah, so they're going out to lots of different churches and places and sharing with us information that helps us to have confidence that we can stand firmly on the Bible. And that is marvelous. And so that's all I'm going to say. I'm going to give open us in a short word of prayer, and then I'm going to ask Keaton to come and give him as much time as possible, and everybody else is welcome to filter in as you can. So let's join me in prayer, if you would, please. Lord, we are very thankful that you've given us a place to meet. We are even more thankful that you've given us a truth that we can stand upon, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can be certain of our eternal destiny because of what you did for us when you died on the cross, Lord Jesus. But we're also thankful, Lord, that the Bible, where we learn all of that, is a book that is
as well. And it sounds like you guys are already probably pretty informed on this subject, but hopefully I have a few unique insights to share as well. The ministry that I work for, Creation Ministries, yeah, we have been around for over 45 years, and this ministry had a huge impact on my own life, and I see it as a really vital ministry for this day and age. We are an apologetics ministry. If that's not a term that you've come across before, the word apologetics doesn't mean running around saying you're sorry all the time. It might sound like that, but no, you're thinking of what husbands do there, I think, right? No, just teasing the husband. But the word apologetics actually means giving a logical reason defense for your beliefs, and in this case, the truth claims of Christianity. So that's what we're about, showing that there are good reasons to believe the claims that Scripture makes about reality. And we specialize in the area of Genesis, showing that it gives us the true history of the world, that we can trust it and take it in a straightforward fashion. There's no need to believe that it's mythology in the opening pages of Scripture or that it's in conflict with what we learn from modern science. Now, when science is rightly understood, it strongly supports the truth claims of Genesis. And so we're going to talk this evening about how to defend Genesis and show that it is essential to be informed about this because Genesis is so foundational to the rest of our faith. To sort of help you understand how important Genesis is, it might help if I share just my own personal story. I grew up in the church, and I was grateful for my upbringing. My parents are both believers. My mom led me to Jesus when I was just 7 years old. And I have no major complaints about my church in my childhood. They taught the Bible. They believed it. That is real. What do I do with these bones that get announced in the news media every so often that they say connect human beings to ape-like ancestors millions of years ago? Genesis talks about God making Adam from the dust, God making Eve, the first woman, out of Adam's rib. What do we do if we believe Genesis with these bones? How do we explain them? Or where do the dinosaurs fit in the Bible? Genesis talks about creation in 6 days. Seems to be in the recent past because you add up those numbers in the genealogies in the Bible. Adam lived so long before he had his son Seth. And if you get out your calculator and do the math, it looks like creation occurred just a few thousand years ago, not millions or billions. And so when did those dinosaurs live? How do they make sense from a biblical perspective? Or here's another question I had growing up. If the Creator is a God of love, and that's the way the Bible portrays Him, then why did He make a world that's so messed up, filled with death and disease and tragedy? Now, as I say, these are four of the questions that I had personally, but I was very grateful when I got older, when I got to my high school years, I saw a flyer on my church bulletin board one day for a creation speaker who was coming to my area. And when I went with my parents to hear him speak, he answered a lot of these questions for me, showed me some evidence that was consistent with the book of Genesis. And that gave me a renewed passion for my own faith and a newfound confidence in my Christian convictions. And it's really why I do what I do to this day, now working full-time for a creation ministry, to help others see that the Bible is trustworthy. But I wonder if you had to take a quiz here this evening and answer all four of those questions, do you know how to answer them? Or do you know where to look to find the answers? What do you do if your family member who doesn't believe asks you about these things? If they say, now you believe the Bible, right? You believe it's the Word of God, but how do you know that's true? There are many other questions like this that might come up in conversations. And do you sort of hope nobody asks you these kinds of questions? Well, I tell you what, if you've done your homework ahead of time, then taking a test isn't so scary, right? But tragically, we know that many young people growing up in the church have similar questions, but end up walking away from church. Oftentimes, they say that they don't find answers in church. George Barna and others have done research. A lot of these organizations have come up with similar statistics from surveys that indicate about 2 out of 3, nearly, teens, students that grows up in church ends up walking away by the time they reach adulthood. And those numbers seem to be on the increase. I think our tendency might be to think, well, this can't apply to my own children. If I bring them regularly to church, they're getting the right kind of training, learning about God's Word. But remember, these statistics are all inclusive of people. All of these students grew up in the church, and still 2/3 walked away. So I think it's very important not just to go to church and learn about the Bible, but to be trained in the right way. I think a big part of that is apologetics, to help know why we believe and not just to have a blind faith. The Bible actually commands us to be prepared to give answers. 1 Peter 3:15 says, honor Christ the Lord in your heart as holy, and be ready to give an answer, or be prepared to make a defense, as it says in this translation, the ESV. And who do we do that to? Who do we defend the faith to? Well, anybody that says, why are you a Christian? Right? Anybody who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. And so it's important to not forget that last part, to not be obnoxious as we're dialoguing with non-believers. Remember that they're made in God's image. But I also like Peter's emphasis on preparation. And when I read this verse, it reminds me of the Marine Corps motto that says, the more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle. And that can apply to our spiritual lives, can't it? So let's do a little bit of work, some sweating ahead of time, learn those answers. And if we're well prepared, then the battle, the time where you have to defend the truth or just explain why you believe, then you can look forward to conversations like that. And we're not asking you to do it by yourself. We exist. Creation Ministries is here to give you some tools that can strengthen your own faith and then help you to share it with others. One of those tools would be our website. Kind of a long, complicated address, so you might want to get a pen and paper out to write this down. It's creation.com. No, that's pretty simple, right? You can memorize that, maybe bookmark it on your smartphones, visit that site in the future if you've got questions yourself or you want to get just better trained for future conversations. Students especially, I hope you will learn from this website. We have 45 years worth of creation articles available at your fingertips, all for free, lots of free video content as well. And then we have produced some other resources in addition on our web store. But that'll answer questions like, what about those ape men or dinosaurs, or you know, the latest evolutionary claims and all sorts of other issues, the Ice Age, plate tectonics, carbon dating, and these sorts of things. That's the sort of information our ministry deals with. And we have many PhD scientists on staff, by the way, who believe the Bible gives us reliable history. And so they understand all the technical information and they can kind of translate it down to a lay person level. We have another great tool that's free. That is our email newsletter. You don't just have to remember to go to the website, but if you sign up for this, that will equip you, giving you a steady diet of creation answers delivered to your inbox on a regular basis. So in just a moment, I'll have my ushers pass around these sign-up sheets. As they're coming around, you just want to fill in one box with your name and your email. And if you put down your zip code as well, that will tell you about events coming back to this area specifically in the future. So we don't sell your information to anybody else. And my ushers can go ahead and pass those out at this time. And we don't have quite enough for every single row, so you might just have to pass it to the row behind you after it goes down your section. All right, and then my ushers will come back in a few moments and collect these again. Now, as those are coming around, I want to springboard, to use as a springboard for my message tonight, something Jesus said here in John chapter 5, where after a long discussion with some of his critics, people that did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus told them, you know why you don't believe? If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? He accused his critics of not believing Moses. And by Moses, of course, he's referring to the first five books of the Bible, right? Moses is the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so Jesus himself staked his own authority on the credibility of Moses. And I think this has so much relevance to the day and age we live in, where we have a society that's constantly bombarding us with the message that Moses is not reliable, that science disproves those early chapters of Genesis, that you can't believe in creation in 6 days, you can't believe in a literal historical Adam and Eve, you can't believe in a worldwide flood, and so on. In fact, just think about the students that grow up in the church and still many times go off to secular universities. Imagine a Christian student at enters science class at university for freshman year, and the professor says, welcome to science class this year. I just want to warn you religious students ahead of time that you may experience some discomfort in my classroom. And my goal is not to undermine anybody's faith, their personal private faith, but in the classroom we need to wrestle with the facts and the evidence. So this year we'll be looking at geology, and you might come from a religious tradition that says God made distinct kinds of plants and animals by supernaturally speaking them into existence. And you know, if that gives you meaning and purpose in life, you're welcome to believe that. But in this arena, in the public setting, in the classroom, we need to wrestle with the facts and evidence, like the evidence of DNA, the evidence of fossils that shows that living things change over time. And over millions of years, those changes add up to bigger and bigger changes. Eventually, one type of organism can transform into a completely different type of organism. And in fact, all forms of life are related in a great tree of life back to a single ancestor millions of years ago. And what do we call this idea? Evolution, right? We're also, the professor might say, going to study human beings this year, anthropology. You might believe, you might come from a tradition that says God made the first man from the dust, the first woman from his side. And again, if that's your personal view, you're welcome to believe it in the privacy of your head, your heart, your home. But in my classroom, we're going to look at the DNA evidence, the fossil evidence that shows that humans descended from ape-like ancestors. We're also going to study geology this year. You might believe there was a worldwide flood in the days of Noah. That's fine for you, but in the classroom, we're going to look at the facts and evidence that show that the world is actually millions of years old, and all the rock layers with fossils that we see around us, these were laid down slowly and gradually. We don't see in that rock record any room for a worldwide catastrophic flood. Now, by the way, sometimes professors are that explicit, but even if not, even if, say, this teacher leaves out the middle column here, if he doesn't bring up the Bible at all, just by teaching this right column history of the world as if that's proven by science, aren't the students smart enough to work out, this is not the same that I'm reading in the Bible. It's not what I've been learning in church. And they begin to think, if science proves this story, then clearly my Bible is mistaken. It's mythology. And if the early chapters of Genesis are fairy tales, why should I believe the rest, including the message of the gospel? We at Creation Ministries actually did some of our own research where we went to university campuses in the Bible Belt a few years ago and asked these students four questions about their faith. Number one, we asked, were you raised in the church? And if they said no, then we kind of moved the conversation along quickly. because we wanted to focus this study on just those young people who had some sort of Christian background by their own testimony. So then out of this group, all of whom were raised in the church, we asked, number two, what do you believe in today, creation or evolution or something in between? And sadly, the vast majority of these students raised in the church said, oh, I believe in evolution, just like I'm learning in my biology classroom here at secular school. The third question we asked was, do you still attend church today? And maybe unsurprisingly, we only found one young man out of all of these believers in evolution. Now, one young man was still going to church regularly. The rest said, I'm not going at all, or maybe I'll go on Christmas and Easter kind of thing. And then the fourth question we asked was, but when you were growing up in the church, were you ever given any evidence that would support the truth of the Bible? Maybe some scientific evidence that would point toward God as the creator of living things, for example, or anything like that. And all these young people looked at us almost quizzically like, well, I've never even heard that there was such a thing as that. No, I never had any training along those lines. Now, the handful of students we found who were faithfully going to church still in their college years, they said, yeah, I believe in creation. And yes, I was trained that way by my church, by my family growing up. And of course, I'm not trying to suggest that there's any magic formula that if we, you know, just train our young people in the right way or use the right words, that it's going to guarantee that they remain faithful to Christ throughout all their lives. But I am trying to say that there was a pattern that we observed, and I think that has significance. It suggests to me that if we do train our young people in the right way, helping them to see why they believe and not just asking them to have a blind faith, that can have a huge impact on their lives down the road. And you realize we live in a day and age where we have more access to apologetic answers than any generation before us. It's actually such a privileged time to be a Christian where there's almost not a challenge that's raised that hasn't been addressed and answered somewhere. So many of the questions that we hear time and time again, the ones that get repeated over and over, there are excellent resources that help to deal with those and show that the Bible and its claims are trustworthy. So many of the tools that we produce at Creation Ministries are focused on Genesis because it is foundational to the rest of Scripture, and yet it's one of the most attacked parts of Scripture today. But let's talk about that in a bit more detail. How is Genesis foundational to our Christian theology, to our New Testament doctrines, for example? Well, to illustrate just how vital Genesis is to the Christian faith as a whole, I thought I would quote from a theologian, an up-and-coming young theologian who understands this point quite well. But she is only 7 years old, so I'll let her mother tell you her story. There was a Christian mom who wrote this letter. She said, my 7-year-old daughter, Jessica, is a deep thinker when it comes to theological questions. Recently, we discussed why bad things happen sometimes. So we reread the story of Adam and Eve and how sin came into the world. Now, later that week, Jessica was ill and had to stay home from school. Feeling miserable, she told me, if only Adam and Eve hadn't eaten the fruit, I wouldn't be sick. But before I could answer, she said, of course, if they didn't eat it, we'd be sitting here naked. Now, I like the way children think. And for being 7 years old, Jessica has a pretty robust Christian worldview. She knows that what happened in Eden didn't stay in Eden. And that's because Adam is a real man in history, right? And therefore, his actions have an impact on the real world right down to the present. It's the reason we wear clothes, the reason we get sick. So you could say Jessica thought of Genesis like a foundation for many of the Bible's teachings. We could talk about issues she brought up, like clothing, for example. I noticed everyone here tonight has clothing on, and I think that's wonderful. But do you realize why that is important? Morally speaking, it's required in a fallen world, right? Animals don't wear clothes, but humans are obligated to because sin corrupted the innocence of Adam and Eve. And so God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skins, according to Genesis. But we can talk about much more important subjects, like what the Bible has to say about marriage, how husbands and wives are to treat one another within marriage, and what the very definition of marriage is, that it's to be one man and one woman as one flesh for one lifetime. Well, that expression, one flesh, gives you a clue where the idea of marriage originated. It's not human beings that invented this idea. It goes back to God. When he created human beings, he made them male and female. If you even remember when Jesus was challenged at one point about the concept of divorce and a theological debate in their day, the Pharisees asked him, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And kind of no matter which answer Jesus gave, he would make himself the enemy of someone, right? So he wisely pointed these Pharisees to the scripture itself. He said, what does the law tell you that Moses gave? The Pharisees knew their Bibles well. They said, well, Moses did permit divorce. And Jesus said, that's true, but God only allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts, right? And so what's Jesus' point? He's saying, yes, there are circumstances in which divorce is permissible. Jesus gave some exceptions, you know, to the general rule himself, he talked about. But he's pointing out this is not God's ideal, that God wants marriage to be permanent, and that has to do with the history of God making Adam and Eve as one flesh. And so he said, but haven't you read that he who made them from the beginning of creation made them male and female, and so you don't separate what God has joined together. Genesis talks about a man leaving his father and mother and joining his wife as one flesh. That's spiritually true because of the history of Adam and Eve. And so as our culture undermines things like, you know, tax marriage by saying it's not just a man and a woman, right? It could be a man and a man, for example, or even things like no-fault divorce. These are really contrary to what God has revealed about marriage back in the beginning with Genesis. Lots of other doctrines we could talk about. We're not going to be exhaustive here, but let me just cover a couple of others. The concept that we're sinful from the time we are born, that we don't have to be taught to do bad things, that comes very naturally to us. Why? That goes back to our first parents, right? We inherit this sin nature from Adam. And you remember that God told Adam and Eve, don't eat from this tree, and if you do, you will surely die, right? The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. The death rate today seems to hover right around 100%. Does that bother anyone besides me? But why is that? It really goes back to Genesis, and the Bible ties the concept of death to the first rebellion in Genesis chapter 3. And so even the gospel message, therefore, if you think about it, why do we need a Savior? It's to fix the problem that began in the garden. And so Genesis is foundational and vital to the whole of Christianity. If you don't have Genesis, you don't have the Bible's moral teachings, the gospel message itself. And so as our culture is bombarded with this idea that Genesis is untrustworthy, that science shows there never was an Adam and Eve, right? There never was creation in 6 days, never was a global flood. The more people are convinced that Genesis is not true, why should they believe the rest of Scripture, including the gospel message itself? I think it's harder and harder to get people to accept living in a cultural climate where people think you can't trust the Bible. Science has disproved it. And so I think if we want to be effective in reaching a lost world for Christ and in winning cultural war battles over things like abortion, same-sex marriage, and so on, then we need to get back to defending Genesis and showing people that there is good reason to trust that the Bible gives us the truth about the real world right from the opening verses. Now, most Christians would say, of course we believe God is creator, but this whole subject of how to understand Genesis can even be controversial within the church. Is it really so important how we understand the details there? A lot of Christians say, yes, we believe God is creator, but it doesn't matter so much how long the days of creation were. Were they 6 literal 24-hour days, or were they millions of years? It doesn't matter so much whether it was a worldwide flood in Noah's time or just a local flood in the Middle East. But we at Creation Ministries believe that even some of those details are more theologically significant than many people today understand or want to give them credit for. How so? Let's think about the age of the earth, for example. That's maybe the most controversial question. The age of the earth, if you think about it, why do people in our culture tend to believe that the world is millions of years old? Well, it comes largely from a certain interpretation of the rock record, like you see in walls of Grand Canyon or the road cuts, perhaps, in this area. The Earth's crust in many areas consists of layer upon layer of sedimentary rock, and the conventional view today is that those layers were laid down over millions of years, right? Some of these rocks can be dated to be millions of years old, allegedly. But if that view of history were correct, if the rocks are millions of years old, then what we find inside those rocks must also be millions of years old, right? And what do we find inside those rocks? Billions and billions of, yes, fossils, dead things, basically. And that, if you think about it, then would mean that death has been around in the world for millions of years. But how does the Bible tell us that death first came into the world? Was it here long before Adam and Eve? No, not at all. The early chapters of Genesis speak about the Garden of Eden. And here we've got a rare photograph of Eden, it turns out. Somebody snapped this on day 6 of Creation Week, as I understand it. And on day 6, at the end, after God has finished making the whole universe, including the sun, moon, and stars, the plants, the animals, the first two human beings, at the end of the 6th day, God looked on all that he had made and saw that it was very good, Genesis 1:31. And when God is calling the world very good after he's first made it, before Adam and Eve sinned, before he cursed the ground, doesn't he mean it's free from death and disease and suffering and thorns and thistles and animals devouring one another? Genesis 29 and 30 talk about God giving Adam and Eve and the animals plants to eat, not one another to eat, and so on. That's clearly the meaning of this expression, that God made a good world free from the curse he would put on creation. And yet, if, as Christians, many Christians do, many well-meaning Christians, want to marry the idea of millions of years with the Bible, do you realize what that ends up doing is putting the entire fossil record underneath the garden? That record of death and disease and suffering and extinction events and thorns and thistles dated to be hundreds of millions of years old by these same dating methods. And we even find human bones deep down in these fossil layers. Not, say, alongside the dinosaurs, but we do find them higher up in, and some of these human skeletons are dated to back to nearly 2 million years old. Adam certainly didn't live that long ago. So if you have the fossil record already laid down before Adam and Eve, that means even dead humans were there before Adam and Eve. We find diseases as well in things like dinosaur bones. Scientists can tell some had bone cancer. Some dinosaurs had arthritis. Some broke their bones when they fell. They had bite marks from other dinosaurs trying to devour them. Is this the world that God initially set up and then pronounced very good? A world already filled with cancer and arthritis and so on. No, this is really contrary to the big picture that the Bible paints for us about the history of the whole universe. That we started out with a paradise free from death and suffering, and it was Adam's sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, that brought death into the world. When you flip to the New Testament, it's clear that the New Testament writers always take Genesis at face value as real history. They didn't just interpret it symbolically. Take Romans chapter 8, for example, where the Apostle Paul says, "We know now the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth." That's not the way that God made the world in the beginning. Clearly, this chapter is an allusion to the curse, right? It talks about the creation itself longs to be redeemed. Something's broken and wrong with the world that needs to be put right again. To summarize, then, the Bible's teaching is that man came first and brought death into the world. But do you realize if evolution is true, then death came first and brought man into the world? Right? Was it millions of years of death and suffering leading up to the time of Adam and Eve? Not at all. So these stories are really polar opposites with respect to this important theological question of how did death enter the world. And even if we reject the evolution part but still hang on to the millions of years, you've still got death prior to the advent of Adam and Eve. And so hopefully you can begin to see how this debate, even over the 6 days and the age of the earth, this is not just theological hair splitting. This has real world practical ramifications over questions like one of the four questions I said I had as a young man. You remember my fourth question I put on the screen? It was, why would a loving God make a world that's so filled with death and suffering and tragedy? Well, do you see now, if we believe in Genesis and take it as reliable history, we have an important key to answering that question, because we can say God didn't make a messed up world in the beginning. He made it good. And why is it broken? Because of sin. But that same answer is not available if we accept the conventional scientific community's view that the world is millions of years old. Then death has always been a part of the world as long as there's been life. And, you know, when people ask why tragedy happens with their own loved ones and so forth, it might lead us to question the goodness of God if we don't have a proper view of Genesis. And it clearly turns the gospel on its head as well. If you look at the way the Apostle Paul compares Adam with Christ, clearly he thinks the history in Genesis is important for the gospel to make sense. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For just as by a man came death," well, who is that one man he's referring to there? That's Adam that brought death into the world. "Just as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." That was the work of Christ on the cross and, you know, coming out of the grave after 3 days. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Can you see how the gospel is tied to the history in Genesis? I like the way that someone once put it, that we can't really understand the gospel, which means the good news in the New Testament, unless we first appreciate the bad news in Genesis. The gospel can only be good news in contrast to the problem that was introduced in the garden. So Adam and Eve had to be real historical figures in order for the gospel to make any sense at all. Now, if all that makes sense to you and you say, "Well, I affirm that Genesis does give us reliable history. That's what I believe. We can trust it as the Word of God." What then do we do as Christians with the scientific evidence? Does it mean, as National Geographic or Time magazine tell us, that it's God on one side and science on the other? Or that they accuse those who would believe in the Bible of fighting some war on science, comparing us to conspiracy theorists who would deny the moon landings and so forth? No, we at Creation Ministries love science. We think when it's rightly understood, it does strongly support Genesis. But one of the issues that we face here is that the word science can mean different things depending on context. There are two main types of science. When most people think of science, they're really thinking of operational science. And this is the kind of science that deals with the way the world operates on a regular basis. So with operational science, that's, you know, dealing with things like electricity and gravity and magnetism. It deals with what's happening right now in the present. And we can make observations about the world. We can do experiments and repeat them again and again to test our theories to see if they match reality. And operational science, you know, evolutionists want to say that their theory is part of science because think about how much authority and credibility operational science has. It's given us technology like smartphones, developed cures to diseases and so forth. But when it comes to this worldview divide, creation versus evolution, we tend to do operational science mostly the same and agree largely on how things work in the present. The debate, creation versus evolution, is not so much about the laws of science today, but about things that happened in the past. Now, we can still use science as a tool to help us explore and investigate the past, but the kind of scientific tools available to do this are much weaker. And so we shouldn't invest historical science with the same credibility that we give to claims that scientists make about how things work right now. We can't observe the whole history of the universe in the present, right? It only happened once in the past. We can't even necessarily repeat aspects of the past by experiments. Things, you know, claims that evolutionists make, like fish crawling out of the ocean and becoming the first four-legged land-dwelling creatures, or birds evolving from dinosaurs, or the Big Bang. These are events that only happened one time in the past, aren't happening right now, can't be repeated in the laboratory. But that's true of what creationists claim about the past as well. We can't see creation in 6 days right now. We can't repeat a global flood in the laboratory. We're kind of limited in terms of how much we can replicate these sorts of events. But my point is that we should take these claims about history with a grain of salt, maybe several grains, right? rather than just treat them as authoritative because they're spoken by the scientific community. The scientific community speaks with more authority on operational science than it does on historical. So if we apply that distinction to some specifics, it might help to make this a bit more clear. Like if we ask, how did we come to have billions of dead creatures, these fossils buried all over the Earth? That's really a question about the past. How did these things come to be in the present? Now, the impression that the public has is that fossils equate to slow, gradual processes, things that happened long ago. Even if we call another person a fossil on their birthday, notice how we've been trained to think fossils equate to long ago, right? But if you have a goldfish bowl at home, when your goldfish die, do they normally sink to the bottom of the tank and lie there for decades or centuries waiting to get slowly covered by grains of sand trickling out of the water column? No, oftentimes what will happen when they die? They float to the top, right, for one thing. But even more importantly than that is that they will decay from bacteria. They'll get picked apart and devoured by scavengers that are present and so forth. You'll be lucky if you've got a bit of backbone left after a few weeks. The environment tears organisms apart and breaks them down entirely. In most ordinary circumstances, you don't get fossils forming. So if you wanted to form a goldfish fossil, how would you actually go about it? Well, you could sneak up behind him when he's not looking with a cement truck. And if you unload some concrete right on top of his head, right, or the right mixture of mud and sand and sediment and so forth, if you bury him deeply enough, now he'll be protected from falling apart and even burrowing organisms. And with the right mixture in the water and the sediment and so forth, the right chemistry can turn his bones into stone in a hurry. Minerals just trickle through the rocks, the porous spaces get fill in those gaps in the organism and turn it to stone. And so just the logical thought experiment here shows us fossilization doesn't take place slowly. It requires sudden burial, catastrophes to separate the organism from the environment that wants to tear it apart. But we don't just have to argue from goofy cartoons. Let me show you some real-life examples that make this same point clearly. We had an article on our website a few years back when this slab of rock was discovered. This is at a lake bed, the Green River Formation. Notice how pretty much all these fish are pointing the same direction. Now, it slaps you in the face how obvious it is that this could not have been the fish dying one at a time, slowly sinking to the lake floor. They'd be pointing every which direction, right? No, instead, this was a whole group of fish swimming together as a school when they all got buried at once. And they got frozen so quickly that they couldn't even wiggle out of the positions, right? Even presumably they would have struggled to get free here, but no, it was like so cemented in place instantaneously, either from the overlying weight or the glue within the matrix, that they got frozen in place in stone. There are many more examples like this that we could talk about. Here's an interesting one. This ichthyosaur is a computer-generated image because these are extinct as far as we know today. They're reptiles that once swam in our oceans, ichthyosaurs. But this fossil ichthyosaur, we know about them from the fossil record. This fossil ichthyosaur, we know, was buried quite quickly because the arrow here points to a baby ichthyosaur almost fully out of the birth canal. So this is a mother in the process of giving birth to live young when both of these animals got buried and couldn't even finish the process. And it doesn't take millions of years to give birth, and praise the Lord for that, right, ladies? But it's not just the process of getting buried that's rapid. What about turning to stone? What about the minerals getting in and replacing the soft parts? Well, we have many human artifacts showing that fossilization can happen rapidly. And it happens all the time. We have heaps and heaps of examples like this. This was a soft hat made of felt in New Zealand. It got buried by ash from a volcanic eruption. And only decades afterward, someone dug this out, and it had evolved from a soft hat into a hard hat. So I guess evolution does happen in some cases. Turned to stone in just decades. It doesn't take a long time. Here's my favorite example of a rapidly formed human artifact turned to stone. It's a teddy bear made by a gift shop in England. They actually take soft teddy bears, hang them on a string underneath this mineral-rich well water that's naturally occurring. So the water splashes down, drips down onto the bears. They soak it up. As the water evaporates away, it leaves behind the hard minerals. And how long does it take? Decades, centuries to cover a bear in flowstone? No, just 3 to 5 months is all that's required. It's pretty rapid, isn't it? And I can give you heaps more examples like these, but evolutionists that are informed about this issue will admit, yes, fossilization does take place quite quickly. But they might say, you're forgetting about how the fossil record powerfully testifies to the truth of evolution, because when we look at the fossil record, we find all these intermediate creatures in between one type of animal and some completely different type of animal that you creationists say were created separately. How come we're finding these missing links that are no longer missing? They've been found in the fossil record. Well, There are a handful of candidates that evolutionists point to over and over. Take, for example, Pachycetus that was found in the 1980s. Made the cover of Science when it was first discovered, and Pachycetus means the whale from Pakistan, where it was found. Now, you have to understand, what evolutionists believe about how modern whales came to be, they say, because whales are mammals, they're actually more closely related to you and I and all types of mammals, like four-legged land-based creatures. Whales are more closely related to those than they would be to fish. And so they say, what happened in the evolutionary distant past, you had four-legged land-dwelling creatures that migrated back into the ocean, gradually became adapted to living an aquatic lifestyle, and eventually became our modern-day whales. And so they said, the fossil record should preserve this, partway, creatures that are partway between land animal and whale. Now, there are a number of candidates that they say are clear evidence of whale evolution. Pachycetus is one of the key ones, the whale from Pakistan. And I'll tell you what, I'll grant the evolutionist that this does look pretty transitional. He's got a streamlined body, seemingly for diving into the water and hunting for fish. He's got four limbs still, not like modern day whales, but they're kind of like being lost in the contours of the body, right? They're paddle-like for swimming through the water. His hind feet are almost gone altogether. A lot of blubber for keeping him warm at the depths, apparently. But all we're looking at here is a painting of Pachycetus, right? How do we know what Pachycetus actually looked like? And that's the sort of critical thinking question that students need to learn to ask. Well, all the fossil bones that they had found when they made this painting, they tell you inside the magazine they found no bones below the neck, and not even the complete skull, just the shaded bits that you see here. Now, as often happens, years later they found much more of the skeleton, and they realized that even this reconstruction of the skull is mistaken and biased towards evolution. Notice how the nasal opening is not right at the tip of the snout, but it's set back a ways, as if it's migrating backward to eventually become a blowhole. When they found the complete skull of Pachycetus, the nasal opening was right at the tip of the snout, not migrating up the head. The eye socket is not positioned properly. It looks more like a whale here than it really was. The main reason they believe this is related to whales is because of a tiny bone that was found in its inner ear that somewhat resembles the whale bone, the ear bones of living whales. But since that time, we've found other land-based creatures that have these types of ears as well. I submit that's a flimsy basis on which to base this whole idea that this creature is related to whales. It's a very small skull, okay? The whole creature would have been maybe like 4 feet long, something like that, unlike the greatest whales today. But they also found the rest of the skeleton. And it turns out this animal had hooves, and now evolutionists draw it like this. They say it was a speedy runner and spent all its time on the land. Not a hint of blubber or blowhole anywhere on this creature. So it's really just an extinct rodent type of animal. No reason besides that ear bone, which is a flimsy basis, to associate it with whales whatsoever. And so, yes, there are claims about these missing links being found every so often, but when you analyze the details, especially if you wait, given the initial claim, wait a few years, later on other scientists will challenge these ideas, and many evolutionists themselves are often skeptical that they have anything to do with being evolutionary transitional forms. We could also talk about other examples, though. What about with how humans came to be? Did we descend from ape-like ancestors? You know, back in 1909, the way Neanderthals were drawn, I'm sure you've all heard of Neanderthals before. This fellow was like bent-kneed and hunched over, full of fur, looks kind of like King Kong, right? But the reason they have him hunched over is because the initial skeletons they found were diseased, and the fur is just the bias of the person reconstructing this. This is the case where we don't just have a few bits and scraps of bones. We found many complete, fairly complete Neanderthal skeletons, and over 500 of them scattered across the Middle East and Europe. But the more evolutionists have learned about Neanderthals from all these remains, the more they've realized, oh yeah, it's nothing like this initial reconstruction. Here's the way they depict Neanderthals today. That's quite a difference, isn't it? And keep in mind how well they cleaned the dirt off their faces and combed and trimmed their hair. That's artistic license. That's not part of the fossil discoveries. Again, that's the bias of the interpreter. But if you gave these folks a shave and a shower, you know, dressed them up in modern clothes and brought them to church tonight, would they even stand out in the crowd? No, they look like they could be your relatives, right? And guess what? From a biblical perspective, Neanderthals are our relatives. There's every reason to believe that they're fully human, descended from Adam and Eve, made in the image of God. What's the evidence Neanderthals are human? Well, their anatomy says they stood upright like us. Their skeleton from the neck down is very much like yours and mine, maybe just a bit stockier because they're kind of adapted to a cold climate, kind of like an Eskimo sort of structure. The greatest differences are in their skull shape, but even though there are minor variations within the range of variation God could have put into Adam and Eve in the beginning. And we see some of those features certainly in ancient skeletons that are actually classified as Homo sapiens skeletons, but even sometimes in living people today. You can find thicker brow ridges or a receding, shallow forehead. I've actually like had pastors at church. There was one pastor at a church where I did ministry at years ago that had a very shallow, sloping forehead, and I kind of wished I could take his picture in profile and say, "See, this is not just Neanderthals; it's people today." But I didn't want to insult the man. So, there's even a tribe. I think it's in Africa that has a kind of a receding chin. Neanderthals didn't have a chin that juts out like the vast majority of living people today. That's one of their distinctive characteristics. But it's within the range of human characteristics, even in living populations. So their anatomy says they're human. Their culture also indicates they're human. They were highly intelligent. They hunted large game animals with composite tools, like a wooden shaft of a spear with a stone tool. And how do they get those attached to one another? They have a high-tech super glue that they manufactured using fire. They had controlled use of fire that they used to cook their meat as well. They had almost certainly shelters, buried their dead, jewelry like perforated seashells, body paint basically, feathers that they wore for decoration. So they had like clothing and almost certainly language. So the culture, anatomy, and also their DNA indicates they're human. We're now finding DNA from some of these ancient Neanderthal bones, and probably most of you already know this, that in living humans, pretty much all people groups in the world today have a certain small percentage of that Neanderthal DNA in us, indicating that these are among our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, not subhuman animals. One sort of humorous way the humanity of Neanderthals was illustrated years ago when the BBC, see the picture on the upper right? When that sculpture first came out, that's what it is. One news headline said, BBC's new Neanderthal man looks a lot like, what is it? Chuck Norris. And then you can compare the two to see the uncanny resemblance between them. Now, I don't mean any disrespect to Mr. Norris. Rather, it's to the credit of Neanderthals that they looked like you and I. And from a biblical point of view, that's exactly who we should understand them to be. They'd be a post-flood, even post-Tower of Babel people group, probably shortly after the time of Babel. They began to spread around Europe and the Middle East before many of the other people groups did. So in looking at fossils as kind of a case study this evening, we've seen that, number one, fossils form quickly. That's what the thought experiment suggests. That's also what the actual evidence suggests. Fossils don't need millions of years. Number two, the claims about fossil records showing change over time. Actually, many evolutionists admit that the fossil record is characterized by a lack of change. They call this stasis, which means fossils staying the same. They appear suddenly in the fossil record, and then you don't see them evolving into different types. You see a little bit of variation within a basic type. Fossils form fast, they don't change over time. And number three, we've seen that as Christians, we don't want to put these dead fossil bones millions of years ago. That would put death prior to Adam and Eve. So if the fossil record was actually laid down after the time of Adam and Eve, after death entered the world, can you think of any big events maybe within biblical history that might account for billions of dead creatures buried catastrophically all over the world in these sedimentary layers that were deposited by water? Water's the key, right? How about a worldwide flood in Noah's day? Now, a lot of people think, how could that be true? Wouldn't a global flood just make a big soupy mess, just a muddy mixture? How could a catastrophe like a global flood make distinct layers of rock? Well, actually, we've seen catastrophes in modern times do this very thing. You may know about Mount St. Helens, this volcano that erupted on May 18th, 1980, in Washington State. The eruption lasted about 9 hours, and so you see this video footage here of the ash and pumice billowing out, pouring up into the sky, kind of blowing out the side of the volcano to some extent. A lot of that ash and pumice then settled down and became a layer that turned to solid rock. And here's a person in red for scale to show you just how much rock can be deposited by a single volcanic eruption. That's quite a bit, a large, significant rock layer. But that's not even the end of the story, because less than a month later, Mount St. Helens went off again. This second eruption on June 12, 1980, laid down all these alternating light and dark banded deposits. And this is not, therefore, one layer, one thin layer in a year's time, the next year adding another layer, the next year adding another layer. The whole stack that you see here was laid down in 3 hours on June 12, 1980. And even when you get up close, you can see very fine, thin laminations of these layers that might indicate something like what evolutionists call varves, these alleged annual layers that you see forming in lake beds and so forth today. These types of very thin layers can form under catastrophic conditions. But even that is not the end of the story. Less than a couple years later, March 19, 1982, Mount St. Helens again erupted, this time because some snow and ice had built up at the summit in the meantime. It melted that ice, which cascaded down and spread across the landscape as a mud flow that deposited this material that hardened to stone as well. And that mud flow also unblocked what a prior eruption had dammed up, the nearby Toodle River, and so that all of a sudden dam breach scoured out the landscape near Mount St. Helens and carved out an entire canyon system, about 1/40th scale model to Grand Canyon. And so the person is standing in front of this massive canyon scoured out in a hurry, catastrophically. Doesn't require millions of years to deposit the layers or to erode them away. And if one relatively small volcano can do that much work in a short amount of time, just think about what the global flood would do in the year that Noah was aboard the ark. It wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights of rain. That was how long it rained until the ark got lifted up from the earth. The whole flood lasted about a year's time. And imagine what the moon, still causing the tides to go up and down twice a day, is going to do to the water. It's going to cause moving water, which is going to scour the landscape, do tremendous amount of geological work in that flood year. Now, there's so much more along these lines that I'd love to share with you folks, but hopefully the tip of the iceberg that we've covered this evening gives you confidence of this, that what we see in God's world agrees with what we read in God's Word. Is it exciting seeing how real science helps to support the truth of Genesis? And can you see yourself sharing this with others? Because the things that we covered tonight, was it something that requires a PhD to understand, you know, teddy bears turning to stone or Mount St. Helens depositing the rock layers in a hurry? No, you don't have to be an expert on these issues to share them with others. And that's important for us to do because your average public school student in the U.S. probably isn't going to hear a scientific case for biblical creation in their public school classroom, right? Are students going to hear about the evidence that supports the Bible from YouTube, most likely? Maybe on our channel, but what about their local library or local bookstore? What about Discovery Channel, PBS, Nova, kids that are interested in science? Are they going to be hearing from mainstream avenues evidence for the Bible? Not at all. And so whose shoulders does it fall on to pass on this information? It's really the church that needs to take up this responsibility, right? And so I want to just leave you with that challenge, not to just walk away tonight saying, I enjoyed that and I agree that Genesis is true. I want you to think about, how can I impact others in my circles, my spheres of influence? Let's start with our own families and make sure they don't walk away from the church and become one of those statistics that we talked about. You know, let's help our children to see that we don't have to have a blind faith, but there's every reason to believe that the history in Genesis is trustworthy. Now, I might have raised more questions in your minds than I've been able to address. What about subjects like dinosaurs, genetics, natural selection, the Big Bang, ape men, carbon dating and so on. And that's why we produce the literature that we do. It's not primarily to fund our ministry, but we bring books and DVDs everywhere we go when we speak because we're trying to disseminate this information that helps people to see there is evidence for the Bible. Get the information out there, and that's what changes hearts and minds to see that, oh yeah, science is not in conflict with Christianity. And so I hope you don't mind as I wrap up if I just mention a few of the things that I brought with me, if you want to browse after we dismiss here. A great resource to start with for your family is Creation Magazine. This comes out 4 times a year. It's quarterly. It's full color and no paid advertising inside, but every issue is 56 pages, so lots of meaty content, but it's pitched at a lay person level. So a lot of the things that I covered in this presentation actually came out of the pages of Creation Magazine. And we have fascinating articles about things like this. These two baby girls, our twin sisters, came from the same mom and dad. You might call one white and one black, but actually, they're both brown, right? Just light brown and dark brown, because all of us have the same brown pigment in our skin called melanin, just different amounts of it. And modern genetics can help us explain how you can get a range of skin shades in a single generation from a single pair of people. So this same thing could have happened with Adam and Eve having kind of a rainbow spectrum in their offspring in a single generation if God built into them the right amount of variation in their DNA to begin with. That's not at all hard to explain from a biblical creation perspective. And all the differences among human people groups today are superficial differences, not dramatic things that you need millions of years of evolution to explain. You know, we're all one closely related human family. You might, if you do subscribe to Creation Magazine for yourself, think about also giving it away to let others read it when you're done. This woman said she preaches to others with our magazine. She's 99 years old. Now, we do have subscription sign-up sheets that we're also going to pass around here before we quit. If you're interested in getting the magazine tonight, just tear off one of these sheets as they come around, and then you can fill it out in your seat before we dismiss, and then just bring out your filled form to the book tables outside there, and that way you can, if you pay for your subscription tonight, we'll give you your first issue to take home, as well as some other goodies. If you do a 1-year subscription, you'll get your first issue. If you put down your email address as well, it's no extra charge, and that will get you the digital copy of the same magazine each time. And with the digital version, you can just get one subscription, but share it on up to 5 devices. So we're actually encouraging you to spread this information around. But then if you want to do the better deal, which is the 2-year subscription, we'll also throw in some bonus DVDs. One is a documentary on Darwin's life where we analyze his ideas historically and show what Darwin himself believes has been overturned by more recent discoveries, even according to the secular evolutionary community. It's a really well-made documentary. We have some interviews with evolutionists, historians, and scientists, and so on. And we talk about some of the evidence that I'll share next. But the other DVD you'll get is the one where we interviewed college students. You can hear in their own voice what they believe about this subject, why they think evolution is true, and then we give some basic answers to their supposedly, you know, great evidence, which is basically fossils, which we already talked about tonight. We have a number of books as well that are good, like the Creation Answers book deals with 60 of the most asked questions. So this is kind of a good resource that you don't have to read through cover to cover. You can like jump around to find different topics that are important. And these are the questions that tend to come up in question and answer times again and again. A chapter on dinosaurs, one on natural selection, one on carbon dating, one on distant starlight, and much more. We have resources for young children, hardcover books you can get as a set, some on dinosaurs and various other topics. If you're a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader, you might want to think about getting this DVD series that you can play in a classroom setting. You don't have to become the expert, but these are 40-minute or less lessons, 12 of them, and then there's a study guide to help you facilitate discussions at the end. So there's, if you have an hour-long class time, you know, maybe 20 minutes at the end to talk through what you've learned in the video. I do a couple of the teaching sessions in this series along with some of our PhD scientists. One last resource I'll mention that's on the tables is this curriculum. This is something I've actually written for middle school students primarily. It's an apologetics-focused curriculum, but it's a walk through all of the Bible's history as well, from creation to new creation. So it does have a lot of heavy emphasis on Genesis 1-11 because that's so foundational, like we talked about tonight, but it also deals with questions like how do we know the Bible is true, or that it's the Word of God, or that it hasn't been corrupted? And how do we know that Jesus is the only way of salvation? And lots of different apologetics questions are mixed in. So it gives you Bible literacy and teaches students how to defend their faith, ages 11 and up. Don't forget, this one I mentioned already is lots of freebies, articles, and video content on creation.com, and new articles being posted all the time, new video content as well. And I'll leave you with this charge, which is really for all believers. Remember, this is not only a verse for nerds like yours truly. This is, no matter how much personal interest we may have in science or defending the faith or knowing the Bible in a great amount of depth, all of us can still do our part to reach out to others, somebody that might know less than we do. And we can share the things that we have learned at church or from studying God's Word or from studying the evidence. Peter tells us to, in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. And I'll just encourage you to take up that challenge. Equip ourselves with answers so that when someone asks you, why do you believe, you can show them that the Bible is trustworthy right from the first verse. All right? Well, that's all for my presentation now. Did you want to, are we at ending time, or should I take any questions? What do you prefer? Okay. All right. Anybody? Oh, did I not say when to hand those out? I totally forgot. Go ahead and hand those out now. Yeah, thanks. Boy. And who's got a question?
Oh, all right. Ask your question, bring you a mic.
Okay. All right. Sounds good. So let's go to this gentleman first. This is the first hand I saw.
Yes, I'm just curious. You mentioned the Middle East a lot, where the things come from. Is the Middle East the center, or is the stuff you said from a creation perspective spread over the entirety of the universe?
Like in terms of the fossils and so forth, yeah, that's all over the world. We find dinosaur fossils in North America, and all kinds of fossils are all over the place. What's really remarkable is that the fossils are not in the ocean basins. On the ocean floor, it's actually a different kind of rock than what you find on the continents, and the geologic evidence indicates that the entire ocean floor has been kind of replaced sometime like within that alleged geologic history. So creationists tend to believe that replacement of the ocean floor happened during the flood. But when the waters piled up on the continents, that's where all the fossils got deposited. And even in the tops of our highest mountains, like in the Himalayas, you find seashells. And it's not as though the Himalayas were there before the flood and the water just rose up and dumped fossils on top. No, there were no Himalayas before the flood. That area was flatter. The water, maybe the continents sank down, that because the continents are kind of floating in a sense in the other, like the mantle sort of, but the ocean basins are actually more dense. That's why the continents are kind of up higher above the water. So there some creationist ideas about the cause of the flood have trees. There was a time when there was no Mount Everest. That area was laid down under ocean waters. That's why we find seashells, marine fossils in that area. But then after these layers were laid down flat, then the mountains lifted up. And so everybody says, yeah, this whole area was covered with water, then the mountains rose up. And creationists believe that happened, you know, during the year-long flood and maybe in the aftermath in the intervening centuries afterward. But yeah, definitely you find fossils everywhere throughout the world. I think it was just, I didn't intentionally limit it to places like Pakistan with Pakicetus and so forth. But yeah. All right, good question. Anybody else? All right, yes, sir.
Hold on.
All right, there you go. He's holding up a
Bible. This came out in 22, I think.
Yeah.
And I love this because it's got good pictures and it's a layman's thing, and it goes to the real foundation of geology with Hutton and Lyell. And then from that, Darwin comes up with the biological evolution. And I was just wondering how well it's being received, because it's easy to read and got beautiful pictures and stuff like that.
That's good. Thank you for the endorsement. So he's holding up, if you can't see, a book called Biblical Geology 101. It's one that we published a few years ago, and it is out on the book tables out there. As far as I know, it has been a really good seller, which actually surprised me. I thought it sounds like kind of a nerdy title, right? Like it's something I might be interested in, but how much is your average person interested in geology? But apparently quite a lot. So I don't know if it's the cover that's catching people's attention or the title or just the fact that it does have good content. But Michael Ord is the author. He's written a lot of materials for us, articles in Creation Magazine, and Dr. Robert Carter, who is our geneticist on staff. So I actually haven't read that one myself, but I flipped through it, and it does look like a good resource. So thank you. All right, question in the back.
I literally saw on a billboard this morning coming to church, it said the oldest tree they've ever found is 4,800 years old. So why haven't they found anything older than that?
Yeah, and I might even question that dating, because tree ring dating does have some assumptions that it makes, but...
Like the layers, and then you think, oh, this is 5,000 years.
Right. Yeah, with tree ring dating, the oldest living trees are right around that age is what they claim, and I think they do. Those trees really do probably live for thousands of years, like the bristlecone pines. I'm not sure if that's the type of tree that it is, but from the tree rings, they can kind of estimate the age. But what the evolutionists often claim is that they can not just take... With living trees, they only go back that far. But then you've got all these fossil trees as well. And the way they try to extend the chronology of tree ring dating way back much further than a biblical age is they're like correlating, you know, this tree has these rings that might overlap with this tree in a different part of the world. And they seem to correlate here at the edge, but then it extends the chronology. But there, too, there are just loads and loads of assumptions that go into that. And so we have articles on our website dealing with why that's not necessarily reliable. And dating methods in general as well have assumptions.
They try to use carbon dating on it?
They do, and sometimes they're using that as like a calibration, as a check.
Yeah, but what's your basis for your calibration?
Yeah, and carbon dating I'll just go into briefly because that has, it kind of nicely illustrates the problems with radiometric dating in general. So radiometric dating, these are scientific dating methods that deal with how atoms change over time. So most atoms are stable, but the radioactive ones change spontaneously. But you can kind of measure the rate and get an idea of how quickly, so they function like a clock if the dating method works like it's supposed to. But a good analogy for this is, because I would say none of these dating methods are reliable. The only way to date something more reliably is to use eyewitness testimony. Like my birth certificate is a more reliable way to date me, or asking my mother, as opposed to trying to measure the cholesterol in me and that kind of thing. And so a good analogy for this is, imagine you walk into a bathroom where there's water dripping out of the faucet into the bathtub. And so there's a certain amount of water in the tub. I want you to figure out how long it took to get to this level. How long has the bathtub been filling up with water? So what would you have to measure in order to estimate the age? You need to know how much water is in the tub. So let's say it's 10 gallons. And let's say you use the best scientific equipment. Nobody questions your measurement. You also need to know how fast is the water coming out of the faucet, right? You measure the rate. So let's say it's 2 gallons every hour. Well, 10 gallons there now, 2 gallons per hour coming in. 10 divided by 2 gives you an age, right? 5 hours, is that how long it took to fill up the tub? Maybe. But maybe not, because we had to make assumptions, right? What assumptions did we make? Number one was the... Oh, go ahead.
I was going to say the tub's not leaking because most tubs have...
Yep. That's right. And we can say that's the assumption of a closed system. Like, has there been any messing with the system from outside? That could include, like, water coming into the tub from some other source or water exiting the tub, either through a leak, like you talked about, at the drain. Maybe the seal is not as good as we thought, or evaporation that we didn't take into account, right? If it's not a closed system, that's one area of assumptions. Another one is?
The rate of the water.
Yeah. We measured it in the present. How do we know it's always been that rate for all the time that we didn't observe it? Maybe it was pouring out, and then somebody turned the faucet way back, you know, 30 seconds before we walked in the room. And the final assumption is, what were the initial conditions? Right, we assumed in the calculation, at least, we started from zero. Maybe that's a reasonable assumption, but maybe before the faucet was turned on in the first place, the tub already had water in it. And so, now, not all of those assumptions necessarily apply to every single dating method, but any dating method has to make at least one of those assumptions, sometimes more than one. And so that includes these radiometric dating methods like carbon dating. The probably the key faulty assumption in carbon dating is the initial amounts, the initial conditions. And that's because what these calculations assume is that the amount of radioactive carbon compared to normal carbon, the ratio, which is in the atmosphere today, is about 1 out of 1.2 trillion carbon atoms is radioactive. Well, they assume that what we measure today, 1 out of 1.2 trillion, that's the same as it was long ago, because they already know the world is millions of years old and the atmosphere has come to equilibrium. So that's what they'd expect, is they started out when the carbon clock started, when an organism died and got buried, that ratio in the atmosphere was 1 out of 1.2 trillion atoms. And so that's what was in the organism, because it breathed the air and ate plants that breathed the air. So the clock begins to tick when the organism dies. But if that ratio is not 1 out of 1.2 trillion, we have no way of measuring it when the clock supposedly started long ago. And there's good reasons to believe the flood would upset the carbon balance in the atmosphere, messing with carbon dating in this way. So it's not as though it's completely useless. I think it is reliable when you can calibrate it in recent years. With some of the most recent archaeological stuff, carbon dating can be somewhat helpful. Even there, not a perfect, you know, thing we can rely on without fail, without question. But for these older things, carbon dating and the other radiometric dating methods have to make these assumptions. And so it's not the measurements that are bad, but the assumptions behind the age of dates. All right, like one more question. I don't know if I've run out of time.
One
yet.
More, yeah. Okay.
All right. Go. Yes.
Me? Oh, me? Oh, boy. How about, I saw on the wall you had aliens up there, and I'm thinking with what's come out in the news this year.
Yeah.
And,
oh,
and around much
with
longer
that, the
than
news that. You're talking about.
I'm sorry.
What's the news?
Just the revelation from our military and the secrets and things that are out.
Yeah,
and
maybe
yeah.
I did hear about that a while back. Yeah, this is an area, a lot of people are surprised that we deal with such a subject at all. What does that have to do with the Bible or creation? But actually, the book that's on the table was written by our former CEO, who recently retired and moved back to Australia. And the subtitle is, it's called Alien Intrusion. The subtitle is, maybe you can help me remember this, something like the UFOs and the Evolution Connection. A major reason that people in our culture today believe in intelligent extraterrestrials is because they assume that life on this planet started by naturalistic processes. It's just an accident that we're here. And they say the universe is so enormous, there's probably so many planets around all these other stars and all the galaxies, that wherever else the conditions are similar to those that were here on Earth, life would naturally arise there too. And so they say it would be surprising if we're the only beings here in the universe, given how vast it is and given that life arose naturally. And so it's this naturalistic evolution-based assumption that leads to a belief in extraterrestrials. Whereas, if we start from Scripture, is this idea really compatible with the Bible? We argue probably not, because in the creation account, God is focused on the earth. The vast majority of things that he's doing on the days of creation are focused on the earth. And so we seem to be special in that sense. He made all of the galaxies on day 4 of creation week, but spread out his work on the earth over the 6 days. And so maybe that one consideration doesn't itself absolutely rule out intelligent aliens elsewhere, but it suggests that we are unique or special. But then there are other factors like the whole creation is cursed because of Adam's sin. And would this be fair to, like, ETs or Vulcans or Klingons living elsewhere in the universe? Is God is going to destroy the whole universe one day because of Adam and Eve's sin and so forth? And you've got the fact that Jesus came to this planet and took on human nature. He didn't become the God Wookiee or the God Klingon and so forth, right? And so all these factors put together, we think the Bible actually really ruled out the idea of intelligent extraterrestrial life, at least. And given that the heavens are meant to be a clock and so forth and providing light to the earth, like Genesis talks about, we're doubtful that even, you know, like single-celled creatures would be found outside of Earth. It seems to be that Earth is specifically designed for life, and God didn't intend the rest of the universe to be for that purpose. So we don't really expect it. And the science actually does back that up. As far as we can tell, There are so many conditions that need to be just right for life to exist. It's, even though the universe is as vast as it is, it's still highly unlikely that there would be these conditions anywhere else in the universe. And so secular organizations like NASA are actively trying to find Earth-like planets elsewhere. And so far, they completely come up short. They keep finding a whole variety of different types of planets and stars and things that God made. And the vast majority of these, they know, are inhospitable to life. And so it doesn't look like from the science that the universe is designed to